Matthew chapter 4, verse 1, the Bible said, "Then was Jesus led up of the Spirit in the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterward and hungered. And when the tempter came to him, he said, If thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. But he answered and said, It is written, Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God." Let's pray. Father, help us now this morning to preach with power. Give us wisdom and liberty. I pray you'd open hearts. Help folks to be attentive and listen to the Word of God. May their hearts yearn for the things of God. And I pray that you'd bless in our midst this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, some while ago, Bill Clinton, the infamous president of the United States, had been impeached by the United States Congress. And during that ordeal, when he was questioned and examined and cross-examined, he made a big deal out of definitions of words and use of words. And the famous saying was, "It all depends on what your definition of is. Now, you got to be a gnat-straining reprobate. You got to be as slick and slimy as a worm to try and use that as a defense against your conduct, which was blatantly corrupt and immoral and ungodly." But it reminded me of how little words are often very, very important. And of course, the media made a great deal out of his comment, "It all depends on what your definition of is. I mean, how much definition do you need for IS, you know? Well, there's a little word in our Bible that bears great significance. And you find people use it all the time. Down in verse 3, it said, "And when the tempter came to him, he said, If thou be the Son of God." Now, he knew perfectly well that he was. He's just tempting him, goading him, messing with him. The devil knew who Jesus Christ was. He knew he was the Son of God. But he said, "If thou be," and took that little word and used it to ask a question or to cast doubt. And I got to thinking about that, and I thought, how significant is that little word? Boy, in the Word of God, there are some things that are prefaced with "is" that are very significant. And I want to bring you some of those this morning. I only have about 10 or 12 of these, so it won't take long. It's going to be a little word study this morning on the little two-letter word, "if." Not much to it. One syllable. But placed in the right place, it can certainly raise the right question. Placed in the wrong place, it can raise considerable doubt. And so we want to look at it this morning and see how it's used in the Bible. For example, the Bible said here in our text, "If thou be the Son of God." Now, that's questioning the veracity of Christ's claim that he was, in fact, the only begotten of the Father. And so Satan asked that question to generate doubt. Are you really the Son of God? Now, Satan knew that he was, but there are a lot of other people who had doubt. John the Baptist one time said, "Art thou he that we're looking for, or do we look for yet another?" See? John was in prison, fixing to lose his head for serving the Lord and following Christ and preaching Christ, but he had a moment of doubt. He said, "Are you?" And the devil knows that there are a lot of people that if you question a thing, will generate doubt in their heart and in their mind, and they never get that thing settled. There are people all across this country who profess to be saved and then doubt from time to time whether they really are or not. There are people who believe eternal security of the believer, but when certain circumstances arise in their life, they doubt whether they really are. All doubting is of the devil. God, the Holy Spirit, through the Bible, preaches and teaches and inspires, generates and creates faith. Doubt is not of God. God wants you to believe. God encourages you to believe. God gives you reason to believe. Only the devil wants you to doubt. And so every time doubt arises in your mind, you mark it down where it came from. I've heard people say, well, preacher, you know, lately the Lord just made me to doubt certain things. No, he didn't. God never did that. Your flesh may have done that. The devil will certainly do that. But God never made you do that. Listen, when you got saved, you had perfect peace about your salvation. God gave it to you. And you ran around for days and weeks and months sometimes telling everybody in the world, I'm saved. Boy, I mean, the other night, the other month, last year, I got saved. I repented of my sin. I received Christ as my Savior, and God saved me. He said, all that come unto me, I will in no wise cast out. And he said, we trusted him, and Jesus saved me, and I got peace in the heart. I got witness in the Holy Spirit. The Bible said his Spirit beareth witness with our spirit that we are the sons of God. So when you first got saved, you didn't doubt it. Nobody in the world could have made you doubt it. You say, man, I was there when it happened, and I know what God did for me. I know about the peace that he put in my heart. I know about the joy. I'm thankful for the assurance that he gives. But isn't it amazing, 6 months later, year later, 5, 10 years later down the road, after that salvation experience has grown a little dim, and you're not so excited over it anymore, and you fail God a few times, and you let certain sins occur in your life or creep back into your life, isn't it amazing how when you get down in the dumps about things like that, that you can begin to doubt whether or not you were ever really saved? I've had all kind of people come back after they've been saved, and I really believe they were saved, and they really believe they were saved, and then they did something, or they got cold on God, or they got separated from God for whatever reason, and they begin to doubt whether or not they were ever really saved. And they'll say, well, preacher, I just don't know if I really believed right when I believed on Christ. Well, you can't believe on Christ wrong. Amen. If you believe that he's the Son of God, that's what's required. If you repented of your sins, that's what's required. If you receive him as your Savior, that's all that's required. But boy, we get on down the road and we begin to doubt. Well, that doubting is not of God. God never wants you to doubt whether you were saved or not. That's the work of the devil. Amen. I heard a fellow say one time, he was about half stupid. He was a very smart fellow. He's an electrical engineer. And supposed to be a very brilliant man. But this fellow said that if you doubted your salvation, you weren't saved. I thought, now, you know, you've got to have your brain arrested and shot full of holes to think like that. This guy's logic was, God gave you the faith to get saved, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So the faith that you had to get saved was the gift of God. So God gave you faith. God will never let you doubt. Well, that guy totally forgot about the devil. God never makes you doubt, but the devil will. Amen. He said, well, if your heart's right with God, yeah, but it's not all the time. I just wish it were. Amen. Of course saved people can doubt whether they're saved. They shouldn't. And if you stay close to God and keep the devil out of your life, you probably won't. But who does that all the time? So Satan comes, and Satan causes doubt. You remember that when you begin to doubt whether the Bible is the Word of God, when you begin to doubt your salvation experience, when you begin to doubt eternal things, it's the work of the devil. You better find out who you're listening to. You're in bad company. Now here in Matthew chapter 4, verse 9, he said, if thou will fall down and worship me. In that passage, the devil has taken Jesus and he's promised him everything under the sun. And the only thing he wants in return is for Jesus Christ to bow down and worship the God of this world rather than the God of heaven. Everything the devil tries to do, the motivating force behind it, is to get you to worship and serve him. That's what the devil wants. He's the God of this world. And as a God, he desires worship. He wants homage. He wants obedience. He wants submission from you. And so the devil spends all of his time trying to get you to worship the God of this world. You say, well, I would never do that. Well, you know, people got a really strange and very limited definition of what worship is. They think that in order to worship, maybe you got to get down on your hands and on your knees, you know, put your hands up and do something like that. Well, when the truth is, worship is a lot simpler than that and a lot broader than that. A heart attitude is where worship begins. It's the feeling, the emotion, and the intent, and the desire of the heart is where worship starts. And then it gets expressed outwardly through some overt manifestation. Some people worship, their heart gets filled up, and tears flood their eyes. Some people worship, their heart gets filled up, and they wave their hand or run up and down the building, hoop and holler and shout. Some people worship, their heart gets filled up, and they just look longingly or have some deep emotion and express some small word of prayer. It doesn't have to be a big thing. For example, y'all are going to get mad at me, but love me anyway, okay? Humor the old fool. Most people worship their Christmas tree. Now, the first thing every independent fundamental Southern Baptist, when I say Southern Baptist, I mean every independent Baptist who lives in the South, who is a Southerner at heart, the first thing they do is deny that. It's just pretty. It's just part of Christmas, and we don't worship the tree. Well, if you don't worship it, how come that thing has such a place in your heart? How come it wouldn't be Christmas without it? How come you got to decorate it and adorn it, get more beautiful than it was last year? How come it has such a preeminent place in your festivities? How come Christ has such a little place and the tree has such a big place? I'll tell you why. Because you decorate it and you put it over there in the corner and you put all them lights and tinsel and stuff on it and put all them presents underneath it, and then you look at it lovingly, longingly. You admire it. You know what that is? By anybody's definition, that's worship. Now, I know you're mad, but I love you, and I'm not being mean. I'm just trying to help you. Amen. You know why? Because all false worship, any worship, any heart attitude that directs affection to somebody other than God Almighty is of the devil. Amen? And that's exactly what the devil wants. When he gets you to love that tree, you are in effect loving the devil. Did you know that over there in 1 Corinthians, it said, talking about idols, that what the heathen offered down in the shambles, he said, they offer that unto idols. They offer that unto the devil. Because in 1 Corinthians, everything that's an idol, the person or the power behind the idol, while it is nothing itself, the power behind it is the devil. Why is that? Because the devil wants to be worshipped. And if you transfer your worship from the one true God, no matter what other thing you worship, the devil's behind it. Amen. Now, he said, if thou wilt fall down and worship me. In John chapter 13, verse 7, Well, the Bible said, happy are ye if ye do them. Do what? Well, it's talking about the commandments of God. Let me tell you how to be happy. Anybody want to be happy? I want to be happy. Now, I used to think that having a beautiful wife would make you happy. I got one, and I was only mediocre happy. Hello? I think I'm in here by myself this morning. We have the idea that happiness comes with acquiring and possessing. Now, we ought to know better than that. The happiest people I've ever known are black, with nothing. They don't have two dimes to rub together. They live in a shack where you can see through the planks. You can see the dirt underneath the floor. They don't have a big fine car. They don't have big fine furniture. They don't have a TV and a VCR. And they're just as happy as a pig in the sun. You know why? Because happiness never one time ever anywhere under any circumstance ever depended on what you had or didn't have. Happiness is a state of mind. It's a condition of the heart. And real happiness rests in relationship to God. It's that happy are ye if ye do them. Let me tell you how to be happy. Serve God and keep His commandments. Live right and do right, and you won't have to look for happiness. It will hunt you down and knock on your door. Somebody, I think it was Dr. Redmond once said, happiness is something God gives you as you go down the road of life serving Him. Pursue it. Make it the object of your search. Make it the goal of your life, and it eludes you. You never find it. Just serve God, keep His commandments, and watch happiness show up on your front porch. Amen? I don't know about you, but I want to be happy. I know this, you can't break the commandments and be happy, because sin will come knocking at your door. And with sin comes trouble and heart trouble, and you'll be in a fix. The Bible said over in Matthew chapter 5, verse 13, if the salt hath lost its savor, it's no more good except to be thrown out and trodden under the feet of men. Jesus said, ye are the salt of the earth. Now, say, how are we the salt of the earth? Well, we're the light of the world. We're the salt of the earth. And what we're supposed to do is give light in a dark place and season this whole world. Can you imagine what the world would be like without a Christian testimony? If there weren't some Christians around here who had Bible convictions and Bible standards, if there weren't some Christians who had the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, if there wasn't the influence of the Christian church to hold back wickedness, to hold back the devil, to stop the onslaught of the media and Hollywood, what kind of a hellhole would this world be? It is the job of the church. It is the job of individual Christians to give light in the world and to season the world. You and I are what holds the wickedness of this old world in check. It is our stand for right and our opposition to wrong that keeps the world from just being a mad cesspool. You say, well, preacher, it's pretty bad now. Yes, it is. And you know why that is? Because Christians have lost their savor. They've lost their saltiness. They've lost their influence. They've lost their power. Nobody takes us serious anymore. And the reason they don't is because we don't stand for anything anymore. We won't stand up and fight. We don't oppose anything. We're not in opposition to anything. We won't protest anything. We won't demand anything. We won't demonstrate for anything. And so the world thinks we're all dead. And as the church loses its power, the downhill run of the media and Hollywood and the gambling industry and the all the corrupt institutions, all that stuff gains momentum and moves forward by leaps and bounds. That's the reason you see things and hear things today that nobody in his right mind would have ever dreamed that you would see on a TV set or listen to in your living room just 10 short years ago. They'll take God's name in vain and not bat an eye. They'll use dirty four-letter words and undress and commit acts in your living room that you would have had a heart attack thinking about 10 years ago. And now we just take it in stride. You know why that is? Because we've diminished God's influence in our lives. We've lost our saltiness. Christians not only don't see anything wrong with anything, we participate in the very thing that the church used to stand against. I guarantee you, listen to me, I'm not exaggerating. God is my witness. 25 years ago, nobody that was saved, that made a profession of faith in an independent Baptist church or in a Southern Baptist church, you would never have seen them down at Myrtle Beach running around naked. You would have never seen it. It just didn't happen. 25 years ago, people were very careful and very conscious about how they dressed, not only in public, not only at work, but in particular and especially at church. Well, they've come to church in their shorts now. They come to church without coat and ties now. Well, it wasn't like that. Slowly but surely, year after year, day after day, generation after generation, we decline, we go downhill, we ease up until we've lost our power, we've lost our effect, and the world thinks that you and I are a joke. Matthew chapter 5, verse 46. If, that's a terrible little word, this little word if, isn't it? If you love them that love you, what thank have you? That's a nasty little place in the Bible there. I don't know about you, but when I read through the Bible every year, I try to read through three times every year. And when I read through, there are certain verses, certain passages that I would just like to take a pair of scissors and snip right out. Because they're not pleasant to my mind. They are not pleasant to my flesh. And I can't imagine anybody that's still in this body that could read the Bible and not find a place or two they'd like to get rid of. Amen. Now, this place right here is one of them places. This thing's talking about you showing respect and being thankful, treating properly only those people that are good to you. If they're good to you, you're good to them. He said, well, if you do that, it's no big deal. What thank have you? You know what you're supposed to do? You're supposed to treat the people you don't like as kindly and as gently and as Christ-like as you do the ones you like. Now, I don't like that, because the people I don't like, I want to be mean to. Amen. You kick me off, you do me wrong, you slander my name, lie about me, mess with my family, beat me out of my money. It is very difficult indeed for me to say, Lord, bless them. What I want to say is, Lord, fix that sucker. Amen. Now, don't kid me. I know human nature. I know how we are. But I know that we're supposed to crucify the flesh and keep it in control. Amen. And behave ourselves like Christ. WWJD. What would Jesus do? And he wouldn't do what you and I do most of the time. Somebody does us wrong or makes us mad, we walk by him and say, I hope you trip and break your leg, you sucker. Lord, I hope he goes out and his motor catches on fire in his car. If he's been really mad to you, I hope he goes home and says, and his wife left him. I can think of really nasty things to say, you know. You say, why? Because they've hurt me. They've done me wrong, at least in my mind, in my opinion. And the human nature is get even. Get one up. Don't let them get away with it. Get revenge. But the Bible said, vengeance is mine, saith the Lord, I will repay. And boy, I'll tell you what, to treat people that you don't like or people that have done you wrong as courteously and as kindly and as Christ-like as you would those who have done you good and been a blessing to you is doggone hard to do. But you know something? You're supposed to. Say, well, preacher, I just have a hard time with that. Well, I understand that. Work on it. I have a hard time with it. I have to work on it. Amen. Now, let me show you. This one right here goes kind of in
line with it. Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1. Brethren, if any man that be called a brother be overtaken in a fault, you which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. If a brother be overtaken in a fault, now we're not talking about sin. We're not talking about a brother going out here committing adultery or getting drunk or robbing a bank or those kind of things. We're talking about brethren, Christian people, who have a fault. If a man that be called a brother be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one. Well, we're running out of spiritual. That's why there's not much restoration. But that thing said, if a brother be overtaken in a fault, you know, what's a fault? Well, it's a personality quirk or a character trait that is less than desirable, unchristlike, that does not commend you or the gospel to the world. Those things need to be fixed. Now, I've got a couple. I've only got a couple. I'll share one with you. I have a real problem with people that are dumb. I do. God is my witness, I do. They just irritate me no end. You ever talk to somebody and you're looking right at them and you can see in their eyes there ain't nothing going on in there? I mean, there's a vacant sign up. And you're thinking, this is not rocket science. This is not Tough Cowboy. I mean, just, you know. And a guy's just looking at you. My natural inclination is to be rude. I mean, it just, isn't that infuriating? Well, preacher, I don't have any problem with that. Well, you probably slow as that other fellow, man. I mean, that just aggravates me. You say, preacher, that ain't right. I know it's not right. It's a fault. I wish I weren't that way. I was talking to a certain man last night, and this boy, you could use his inside of his head for a storage locker, because there ain't nothing in there. I've known him for years, and that vault has always been empty. And I tried to talk to him last night, and after about 10 minutes, I said, I got to get out of here. I cannot do this anymore. This guy is just aggravating me. And so I just made myself an excuse and went on about my business and let them stand, and I did. The preacher, you didn't do that. I did do that. Because if I had stuck around, I'd have probably ended up being rude. Because I'd had about 100 shots, you know, them little snippets you do, them little smart cracks. And I've been biting my tongue for 20 minutes. And I was getting harder and harder to do all the time. The preacher, that's a real fault. Yes, it is. It really is. And I wish I weren't like that. Because them folks got feelings just like I got. I think. You can't tell it from looking in their eyes. That's a fault. Now, I'll bet you got some. Listen to me. Everybody look here a minute. Now, let me ask you this. I want to see if you got a fault. I just admitted mine. I'm ashamed. I'm embarrassed. I wish I wasn't that way. We had a black fellow in our church up in Virginia Beach, and I love him to death. God knows I do. But he was not quick along certain lines. He didn't get spiritual things quick. I mean, you just had to open the top of his head and dump it in. He used to frustrate me no end. But he's a good man. But I'll bet you some of y'all got faults too. How many of y'all get mad over little things? I mean, just get really aggravated and run your smart little mouth. You say things and you wish I hadn't said that. Now, you know what that is? That's a fault. You ought not to be like that. My wife can do that to me. You see, I really work hard. You have no idea how hard I work at being nice and polite and civil and kind and sweet to all of y'all. And I pull that off pretty good. But I live with my wife every day. And sometimes It's not even what she says, just the way she says it. I say, what are you being so short for? She said, I'm being short. Yeah, you. Y'all are not like that, though, are you? I didn't think so. Now, it said, if a brother be overtaken in a fault, well, I don't know any brothers that aren't. You that are spiritual, that's everybody. Restore such a one. Which such a one? The one that has the fault. In the spirit of what? Meekness. Considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. That means, you know what? You ought to be kind and polite to other folks who have faults, things that irritate you, aggravate you. Right, so quick with our mouth when we detect faults in our brother. Peter chapter 4, verse 14. If. See how simple all these. Every one of these starts with if. If ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye. If ye be reproached. If you live your life in such a way that the world despises you for your Christian testimony, you're supposed to be a happy man. If you live your life in such a way that the world can finally figure out that you're saved by God's grace and on your way home to glory, that you're a child of the King, and they don't like you because of your religious conviction and your religious position, you're supposed to be happy about that. Now, Dr. Jack Hiles once said, he said, I don't care who hates me for my position. I just don't want anybody to hate me for my disposition. See, the world shouldn't dislike us because we're rude and obnoxious and hard to get along with and cantankerous and that kind of stuff. We ought to be Christ-like. We ought to be loving and caring. We ought to have compassion and understanding and forgiveness. But at the same time, we ought to stand by our convictions and our principles. And if that rubs them wrong, what they need to do is turn the cat around. If that bothers them, tough apples. If what I'm doing is right and approved in the sight of God, then we don't care what anybody thinks about it. We just don't want them to be angry because we're such jerks about it. Amen? So it's not what we do as Christians, it's how we do it. Now, there's a couple more here, and I like these. I've left out several just for time's sake, but John chapter 14, verse 2. In my Father's house are many mansions. No question about that. He said, in my Father's house are many mansions. Then he said, if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. So if Christ went to prepare us a place, he will come back. Come back. He will come back. My sinuses are affecting my mind. Now, don't you like that one? In my Father's house are many mansions. I go and prepare a place. And if I go, and he did, I will come again. That if there is a guarantee of the return of Jesus Christ. One of these days, my Lord is coming back. People say, well, preacher, we've been hearing that for 1,999 years. Well, you may hear it for another year or two. You may hear it for another 5 or 6. You may hear it for another 10. I don't know. I know this, that when God gets good and ready and all things are fulfilled, Jesus Christ is coming back. Why is that? He said, if I go. If I go, well, he did. It's not an if anymore. It was only if because he was still there. But he's gone. He went back. He ascended up to heaven.
Acts chapter 1 and verse 11, why stand ye men of Galilee gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus that was taken up from among you shall so come again in like manner as you've seen him go. He ascended and he's coming back the same way. He said, if I go, and he went. And if he went, he will come back. So how do you know he's coming back? Because he left. And the promise was that if I go, I will. And you know what I'm looking for? I'm looking for the second coming of Jesus Christ. I'm looking for the Lord of glory to reappear in the clouds and take me out of here and take me home to glory. Now, what are you looking for? If he were to come today, would you be ready? If he came right now, would you be excited? Now, he's coming. That's not an if anymore. The if was on if I go. He went. There is no if on his return. He will be back. The question now is, be ready when he comes back. You say, well, when is he coming? I'll be ready. You don't know when he's ready, be coming, so you've got to be ready all the time. In an hour when you think not. You got to stay on your toes all the time. You got to live like he was coming back today. You got to be prepared every minute. You aren't going to have time to get ready, get prayed up, confessed up. You're not going to have time to live a life and do good works to earn rewards. You're not going to have any time for all that. He's just going to show up. The sooner, the better. Even so, come Lord Jesus. Mark chapter 5, verse 28. There's a little story there about a woman who has an issue of blood for 12 years. The Bible said that she had spent all of her living on physicians and was none the better, but rather grew worse. She heard about Jesus, and here's what she said. She said, if I can but touch the hem of his garment, I'll be made whole of this my plague. If I can but touch him. Let me say something. One of the greatest ifs you'll ever hear is if you come to Jesus, you'll be saved. If you'll come to him. That little old lady said, if I can but touch the hem of his garment. And when she got up to him, and she was people all around him, touching him and thronging him, but they weren't coming in faith. They didn't come believing. That little old lady came up behind him and got the hem of his garment. And the Bible said she knew in herself that she was healed of that plague. Nobody else could tell. She had on the same clothes. She looked the same way. She still looked anemic. She still looked frail. There was no external change. She said, it says she knew in herself. You know what brought her? She said, if I can but touch him, if I can just get to Jesus, I know everything will be all right. I'm here to tell you this morning, on the authority of the Word of God, if you will come to Christ, he'll make you whole. That Bible said, wilt thou be made whole? You want to be whole? You want to have a living spirit inside that body of yours? You want that soul of yours cleansed and sealed? If you do, you got to come to Jesus. If I can but touch him, I know. I know. I like that lady's confidence. So what did she know about it? Just what she had heard. But she heard some good things. She had heard how he raised the dead, how he changed the water into wine, how he had healed the sick, the crippled, and the lame, and the halt, the deaf, and the dumb, and the blind. She heard those stories. And she said, there's so many stories. And they're all so good, there must be some truth in it. If I could just get to it, if I could just get to it, I know I'd be all right. And she came. You know, if we could just get people to say, if I could just get to Jesus, I know he'd fix me. If I could just come to Christ, I know that he'd save me. And he will. But you got to come. You know something? That lady could say in her heart, if I could but touch the hem of his garment. She could have said that till hell froze over and died and went to hell. She said it and she believed it, and she had the best of intentions. She said, if I can but touch the hem of his garment. She had faith. She believed the right thing. She believed in the right person. Her motive was right and her intent was sincere. But that woman was not healed of her issue of blood until she touched him. And you can believe that Jesus Christ can save. You can believe everything the Bible says about him. But it won't do you any good till you touch him. But if you'll come, he'll say, let's buy it. Father, we thank you now for your goodness. Thank you for your mercy. We thank you that one day we said, if I can but touch the hem of his garment, I know I'll be made whole. And we came, we fell on our face, humbled ourselves and prayed and asked God to forgive and asked Christ to save. And he was as good as his word. He saved us on the spot, sealed us forever, has been with us ever since. We're thankful and grateful for that. And my Father, I pray if there be anybody in this place this morning, perhaps they're religious, perhaps they believe all the right stuff, they can give me all the right answers, but they've never come and personally receive Christ. They've never been made whole. They've adopted religious clothing. They go to church, but that heart has never been changed about the things of God. I pray you touch them today. Draw them today. Bring them to Christ this morning. Help them to see their true condition before God. Lord, if you'll do that, I think some of them will come. You want to be saved this morning? If you'll come, he'll receive you. That Bible said, to as many as received him, to them gave you power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. You want salvation? It's in a person. You want it today? It's available. If you'll come, he'll save. Now, we're not going to sing. We don't have a piano player this morning. We're just going to dismiss. But if God spoke to your heart and you're concerned about your salvation, if you're not sure that you're saved, if you've doubted that little profession you made when you was a kid or because the rest of the family did and all that kind of stuff, but it's never changed your heart, not had a tremendous impact on your life, maybe you ought to come this morning when everybody leaves and say, preacher, I'm not sure, but I want to be. I want to know that I know that I know I'm a child of the King. Won't you come today and let us help you find Jesus Christ? If you do, he'll save you. Father, we thank you for your goodness. Thank you for your mercy. Thank you for the people being attentive and listening. I pray you'd touch hearts this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.